Old at this point, and I have her as my wallpaper on my phone because she's that important. I was thinking when Steve was doing the introduction, if we all knew that that's how God felt about us, our lives would be a lot different. Anyway, so I was going to open up today and kind of tell you that because my granddaughter is so new, I have been all of a sudden driving to my kids' house at South Lake Tahoe a lot more often than they're driving over to my house these days. And so on my trip, I passed this little valley in South Lake Tahoe, which is kind of new to me, but I remember years and years ago, it had actually burned to the ground in what was called the Angora Fire. And there was a huge fire that came, and it came off the top of the hills and over the lake and went down into South Lake Tahoe itself where the homes were. Burned up like 300 homes and businesses and had like 2,000 firefighters fighting it. And it just perished. And you would go through this beautiful valley that was once green, and it was just blackened and ash, and all these beautiful pine trees that once stood so tall just looked like these big, tall, long, you know, black toothpicks reaching out to the sky. So it was really quite a devastating scene. When it first happened, I remember going and thinking through, I always think of this whenever something like this happens, is this phrase from the title of a book that I read years ago. Don't remember what the book was about at all. Love the title of the book. It says, "You can't go home again. You can't go home again." There's something poignant and sad and regretful about "You can't go home again" that title captures. And I thought that's what that community felt like when everything was destroyed. It'll change the people in the community. It'll change the community as a total to have gone through something like that. They'll remember the smell of the ash and the soot. They'll probably remember scraping through the rubble trying to find a family picture or an heirloom and finding everything pretty much gone. Well, how do you rebuild yourself out of something like this when it happens in your life? Or how do you rebuild when you mess up so badly yourself that you cause your own devastation? Today we have before us the story of Israel returning to the land of their fathers from the land of Babylon. They have to go back to rebuild their temple that was destroyed when Babylon took over. All that remained of the special place of their Jerusalem city and their temple, their holy temple, was ash and rubble when they had left. Many years have passed since the exile. People of God have stood on the land of Judah, and now God's fulfilling his promise that he gave them so long before to bring them back home. So he gave them this promise through Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah 29. It's familiar to us. It's good to know the context of it. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found in you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. If you go through Scripture, it's always amazing to me that people will do wrong and do it over and over again, and God will finally come down and discipline them, and then he always gives them a promise so they don't get too discouraged. This is what he's doing here in Jeremiah. It's amazing to me that he would give such a gracious promise at a time when he's telling his people, you're going to be exiled, you have to go off the land, after a long period of disobedience that Paul Taylor's been teaching us about in the last Epic series. So what does that tell us about God? It tells us that he never leaves his people, and he never leaves them without hope. There's always hope in God. How great is that? There's always hope in the promises that he leaves for us, and that increases our faith. Well, so Paul Taylor has been telling us the story of the divided kingdom of Israel in our Epic series. We've heard both how the northern kingdom of Israel first, and then the southern kingdom of Judah grew progressively unfaithful to God, until first Israel was banished by the Assyrians and then Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians. The holy city of Jerusalem had then been destroyed, the temple burned. It was just sad and terrible. Paul told us, though, that some weeks back, that the reason that this happened is not just because the people became irreligious, they become bad people. Remember, sacrificing their children on the altars of Baal, doing everything that God told them not to do, and as a matter of fact, even telling God directly, we will not do what you want us to do. So that's the story of why the Southern Kingdom got banished. Well, this morning we're in the first week of a new epic era called A House Rebuilt. For 3 weeks, we'll be hearing the story of Judah's deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. The first week, this week, we're going to hear how the exile returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. The second week, we're going to be back in Persia with Esther, where God is going to deliver the leftovers in Persia from sure death. And the third week, we're going to hear about the spiritual and physical rebuilding of Jerusalem. So our time period for this epic era, which is represented by this little house over here that looks like it's either coming down or going up. It's actually going up. Our time period is 100 years. We're going to cover 6 books. We're going to cover 3 books of history, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and 3 books of prophecy, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. On the world scene, so you know at this point, Persia is the world power behind all of this story. So for 3 weeks, Persia is the kingdom that's sitting on the throne of the world. All right, so let's begin. God had a plan for Israel, and the plan was that King Cyrus of Persia should deliver them. And here's how it happens in Ezra 1, 1 through 4. You can hear the story. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation through his realm and to put it in writing. And this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Well, that's kind of interesting. Cyrus, this Persian king, is God's agent of deliverance for his people. It's kind of really astonishing. It's a play on our astonishing era story here, guys. It was called the epic era, the astonishing story of God in the world. We sometimes think that the world powers are way beyond God's reach, at least I do sometimes when I look at the news. But here we see how much God is really in control. He put it on the heart of this pagan king of Persia to accomplish his plan. Now, one of the things that Cyrus says in there is that makes it sound like Cyrus is quite a God-fearing person. But I want you to know that in the historical records of the time, the Persian king always did this. They always had this policy of sending captive people home or not taking them into exile, because they thought that people, if they lived on the land, were more content. If they could worship their own gods on their own territory, they would have a contented populace to control. So although it sounds like Cyrus is a real spiritual man, really he's a very political man that God is using for his very spiritual purposes. The perfect avenue for God's plan of deliverance was actually Persian policy. Along with Cyrus, God also put it on the heart of many exiles to return to build the temple in Jerusalem. While most Hebrews remained behind in Babylon, now Persia, having made a life for themselves in the country, 50,000 brave souls headed out to go rebuild the temple and Jerusalem. They had to have been a faithful group, I think, because where they were leaving at this point, they were leaving a sophisticated city. Many of them had gone and established themselves and had were officials in the government, had businesses that were very successful, and now they're going to go back to this place that last time they saw it was burnt out mess for those of them who even remember what it was like to be in Jerusalem. King Cyrus appointed Zerubbabel, a descendant of David, to lead this rebuilding team and sent back with the returning exiles all of the valuable and sacred temple objects that he had in his storehouses. So can you see how God's hand is in every aspect of this return? He put it on Cyrus's heart. He put it on the people's heart. He gave a promise of it 100 years or so before. He's involved with our lives in the same way too, but we don't often see it this clearly, and that's why it's so great to have these Old Testament pictures of how God works with his people behind the scenes to bring about his will in our lives. Well, when they go back to return, this is the first thing they do. In Ezra 3, 1 through 3, it says, when the 7th month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Yeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. Well, the rebuilding of the temple begins with the altar because this is the heart of their worship in the temple. With the sacrificial system in place that Moses, that Yahweh had given Moses, they are again the people of God sitting on his land. The altar was rebuilt exactly on the spot that it was originally placed per God's instructions. Having been so disobedient in the past generations, it's good to see that they are now doing things God's way and making a great start at reestablishing their relationship with God. The composition of the group of people doing this is also important. In this group of rebuilders, there were Levitical priests who could offer the sacrifices and lead in the special holy days. There were also worship leaders who could lead the group in worship and singing, and there was Zerubbabel leading the building project, who was a descendant of David and who could have sat on the throne or been qualified to, but he remained the governor all of this time. He wasn't the one to sit on the throne because from now on and a little bit before this, we've heard that the Messiah is the next one that's coming, the one that you're waiting for, not a king to sit on the throne as the rulers had that were back and forth good and bad, but an eternal king, the Messiah of God, was what Israel was waiting for now. So Israel's making a good start at returning and rebuilding God's way this time. And then it's easy to notice in the text, immediately they are opposed. And they're afraid of the opposition group that's opposing them. They rebuild anyway. So who's this group? Well, they're later in our narrative, which I'm not going to read to you, they're the Samaritan people. These were the people from up north who had who were Hebrew, who had intermarried with Assyrians and had kind of a synchronistic or a mixed way of worshiping God. When Judah left the land to the south, the people from the north came down and filled in some of the vacated spots. And they also intermarried with the people of Judah. So now we have all of these people living in the land, having established themselves, and they're not so happy when Israel comes back. And so they oppose Israel in the rebuilding project, and they continue to rebuild all the way into the New Testament. You can see it. But who they are is not what I want to focus on here. What I want us to notice is that immediately as these people come back to God and make a good start and are doing things God's way, they meet opposition. Have you ever experienced that in your life? The minute you decide that you want, that God has convicted you, that you need to turn your life around or do something new for him or go do a new project for him, there's this strange opposition. When I was thinking about that, I was thinking one of the best examples I can think of is when an alcoholic often will find God and wants to rebuild his or her life. How many family members or friends are really on their side? How many are really helpful? Often they're the very ones giving the resistance. And I wondered why. And I thought, well, maybe it's because they don't want to have to do the same thing. They don't want to have to give up drinking. They don't want to stop what they're doing. They may feel it's a judgment of them if you change up your life. For others, they might like the feeling of being superior to somebody else. So if you're more wrong than they are, then they don't have to help you, and that makes them feel good. What do you do then when you're not getting the support you need to rebuild? Well, I think that's what God is doing here. You find a community which will support your new change. This is what the rebuilding community of Israel is all about. They're not rebuilding as one person, they're rebuilding as a community. It takes a community to build worship together. It's not a one-man show. I remember when my husband and I first came to God, we'd never been to church a day in our life. And when we started to go regularly, one of our very good friends who loved us very much but didn't understand said, "You know what, that God thing, you'll get over that in a little while." Everybody goes through that when they first have children, and then they get tired of it and they come back. We did that too. Now that's not very encouraging, is it? No, it's really not encouraging. We needed the community here at PBC to help us keep moving toward our new faith. We needed to worship God with God's people so we were not alone trying to rebuild our lives in God. But opposition, when you're doing something like this, is to be expected. It's not really the people in your life that are mostly after you. We have an enemy who wants us to remain in sin and exile from God, and he's pretty active. 1 Peter 5:8 warns us to be of sober spirit, to be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So when you return to God and try to rebuild your life, expect opposition. It's good to be warned. It doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. It might just mean that you're doing everything right and you're on track. But the enemy wants to destroy your progress before you can rebuild your life in God. So don't let fear of people stop you. Fear did not stop Israel. They continued to rebuild and continued to get more and more opposition as they tried to rebuild their lives. Ezra 3:10 talks about the next stage of the temple building process. They finally got the foundation down. It says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sounds of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. So I'm thinking, now I'm here and I've lived on the land and these people came back. They've got this altar and the smoke is going up all the time. So it says they can smell it, they can see the smoke. And now they can hear the cries of the people, both happy and sad, all over. See it, hear it. Israel on the land is a big experience. With one major aspect of building done, the people do the right thing and they stop to celebrate and thank God and they declare, "He is good, his love to Israel endures forever." What a perfect expression of faith and joy. They know God keeps his promises and praise him for it. How often do you think in the exile that they wondered if he would keep his word to them? How often had they wondered if God had abandoned them? And now they knew that God had delivered them. What a joy. And then, some of the older ones among them, remembering what once was the Solomon Temple, so beautiful, cry over what's been lost. And the comparison with this puny foundation apparently is too much for them to bear. This is what I think is their "you can't go home again" moment. They see what God is doing in the new temple, but remember the old one, and they are disappointed. The younger builders only know this temple, probably. So they rejoice at what God has done through them. This mixture of joy and sorrow is a good description of this whole Second Temple period. Robbed of the Ark of the Covenant and the physical beauty of Solomon's temple, there's a sense of regret that Judah's sin has caused all this loss. Regret over sin can be a really good thing. Why? Because it can humble you. Why else? Because it can make you cry out to God. It can also be a bad thing if it gets you stuck in regret and you can't move forward when God wants you to move forward. And that's kind of a mix of what happens in this Second Temple period. They're a little bit stuck, and they know they've sinned, and they're kind of sad, but they still move forward with God like this. The devastation of Jerusalem and the temple has had a deep and abiding effect on Israel. You can see at this point what the effect has been. While there's joy at what God is doing, there is also the sober awareness of what their sin has caused. I kept asking myself while I was studying the Second Temple period why there had to be one at all. Why couldn't there just be a First Temple? How would God's story be different if only the First Temple stood? Perhaps if Israel had only had the first glorious temple, they could have said, "God is our great deliverer who brought us up out of the bondage of Egyptian slavery and brought us to the land he promised our forefather Abraham. And a David king will sit on the throne forever." End of story. And that's a true story, but that's not all of the story, because this temple did happen and a lot of other things happened in between. So what does this second temple tell us and them? Well, I think If the first temple story, in the first temple story, if it stood by itself, Israel could have always said, we were victims of Egypt, we were rescued by God from Egyptian slavery. But in the second temple story, they have to say, we are the guilty ones, and God is effectively rescuing us from ourselves. They don't need a rescue from Egyptian slavery. They need rescue from the slavery to sin. Perhaps the second temple was supposed to point Israel to their need of a savior who would save them from their sin. From here on out, the people of God are not looking really for a king themselves. They're looking for a Messiah of God to come and make a new day for them. That's their hope. The hope for the Messiah to come and accomplish for Israel what she could not accomplish for herself. But what's that Messiah supposed to be like? Well, I think Israel thought, this is going to be about a king who comes, and all the nations will come to Jerusalem, and they'll bow down and worship, and he'll bring peace, and everything will be hunky-dory forever and ever. Amen. But then, that might not be the kind of Messiah they need at first. Maybe they needed a savior first. The first Hebrew who put his foot into the Jordan River and was baptized by John the Baptist knew he needed cleansing from sin. Perhaps the exile in the second temple was part of the preparation for this understanding among the people of Israel. Perhaps the memory of a burnt-out temple and a rebuilding hope pointed to their sin and God's faithfulness in the way the first temple could not have done. I remember the story of a church once who put a cross in the middle of its sanctuary, and all of the people that were looking at the preacher preaching had to look through the cross, and the preacher had to look through the cross as he was preaching, or she was preaching, to all of the congregation. What a good humbling reminder of what it took for God to save his people from his sins. It took the death of his son, Jesus, the Messiah of God, on a cross. For as Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The cross is our reminder that we always need God too. We cannot do anything without him. Perhaps the second temple in Jerusalem is their reminder of a similar thing that points to Jesus in the New Testament. So when we think of this rebuilding story, let's think about how good God is to keep his loving promises in the face of all our brokenness and sin. He had to give up his son, the Messiah of God, to make a way for us to come home to him, but he did it. Well, if we get back to our story, we're going to find out that the crying of the people, the elders of Israel, discouraged Zerubbabel, the leader. He was kind of upset and discouraged. Remember, humility is good, but regret is not very helpful. And the enemies of Israel all around her got more and more and more and more intense. And they got a work stoppage order from Persia against the Hebrews who were building the temple. And so the temple stopped for 16 years. So God had to do something else. He had to get them going again. So this is what he does. He sends his prophet Haggai to give them a message to get them going. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it. Excuse me. And be honored, says the Lord. Yikes, when I first read that, I go, are you living in comfort in your paneled houses in Silicon Valley? Are you remodeling and you don't like that granite countertop and you're replacing it? That's all I kept thinking. I'm going to let you get convicted in your own way. But they're building up, the point is, they're building up a nice, quiet, comfortable life for themselves, and the temple is sitting over there destroyed. And the reason that they think that it's only half built or it's not, they didn't go ahead and build it, was because they were getting so much opposition. They had that stop work order from Persia, right? But God doesn't really think that that's their problem, apparently, because he sends Haggai back with another message in Haggai 1:13, and this is what he says. I am with you, declares the Lord. This is the simplest and most important phrase Israel could have heard, and it's the most profound phrase I think that we can hear in our lives as well. I am with you, declares the Lord. Do you know they stopped building, and what happens to us when we stop remembering that? We stop trying to move forward. We stop trying to change things in our lives. We stop working when we don't believe God is with us. So this is God's promise. I am with you. What does it take to rebuild the temple? What does it take to rebuild your life? God with you. That is what the temple always represented. It was the place on earth where God was present. So, people, what do you need to rebuild in your life? Do you realize that when we are not sure of God's presence, we stop moving forward and we say things like this: I can't do this. It's just too hard. We look at our circumstances and our own selves and think, it's impossible. But God's I am with you makes all things possible. When we are in the most danger of believing that God is not with us, I think, is when we ourselves have sinned or our community has sinned. Maybe our lives have fallen apart not because somebody else did something wrong to us, but maybe because we did something wrong to us, like Israel. At that time, it is really easy for us to believe, he has left us, he must be disgusted with us. You know what we need to hear then. We need to hear God's I am with you. When you're suffering through no fault of your own, what do you need to hear? God's I am with you. What do we usually think we need? Well, something far less, like a new job, a new husband, a new wife, more money, freedom from an addiction we can't break, a better diagnosis than the one we have, new friends, new house, new area, new move to the East Coast. But what we really need is God with us. And that is what Haggai promises the people. God is with you. Begin rebuilding. Our speaker this weekend was telling us that she had been an adult, a full-grown adult, and a real dyed-in-the-wool atheist. And she had had a neighbor friend who kept coming over to her house and saying, I want you to come to church with me, come to church with me, come to church with me. And our speaker said, to get rid of the annoying Christian, one day I said, okay, I'm going to go to her church and I'm going to sit there and then I will get rid of her and she'll stop bothering me all the time. So she sat in the back pew, she said, of this church. And as the worship music started, she started to listen to the lyrics. And a presence came over her that felt so warm and inviting and wonderful, and she knew it was God. And she said, I just started sobbing, listening to this worship music and feeling this presence. She goes, I was having an encounter with God. She said when she did, she knew that his name was Jesus. It didn't come in just as God. It came in, this is Jesus. And after that, she knew that she didn't really want to get rid of that Christian friend of hers anymore. So this is the woman who ended up having an encounter with God, all of his doing, changed her life totally, and now she's teaching other people how to come close to God herself. I think God kind of has a funny sense of humor, don't you? And he also has a great plan for our lives. You can take an atheist and put her in a back row just to get rid of the Christian, and he can change her totally. So what is God calling you to rebuild this morning? Remember, his promise is that he's with you, even when you don't know he is. He can do anything with you, even perhaps make you invite somebody else to church and be annoying yourself. He gives up on no one. He can use any one of us at any time. And the reason of that is because he's good and his love actually does endure forever. Well, God, as if the presence of God were not enough, he gives Israel a new promise through the prophet Zechariah to keep them motivated to finish building the temple. And so this is a vision that he gives the temple workers. Zechariah 8, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. And this is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard God is with you. Well, God has given Zechariah a glorious picture of the future messianic kingdom in which God dwells with his people, and all the nations of the earth stream in to meet him, and the temple is truly filled with his glory. With all of these challenges and promises, God gets the people going and the temple's finished. When it says in scripture that when it's finished, it was, I love the specific nature of this, they finished building the temple according to the command of God of Israel, and the decrees of three kings, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, I can't say his name, it's Greek, Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And then the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. That it took them 25 years to complete that temple. When you're trying to rebuild something, it takes a while. It takes a long time, so don't give up too easily. Now when I drive to see my kids and I'm passing the Tahoe Valley, remember I gave you that vision of how burnt out and how dark it was? Now I can go on my way to South Lake Tahoe and see my kids, and 6 years later, all of these brand new houses have filled up the valley that was once burnt out. The trees are all growing up. They're green and lush and shorter, but they're growing. And occasionally you can see the long, tall, ashy toothpick tree that still exists that they've left standing, just to remind you that something devastating had actually passed through that way. But it's basically rebuilt. God had a glorious plan for Israel to rebuild out of the ashes and rubbles. How do you rebuild your life when something devastating happens to you? And how do you rebuild your life when you do something devastating to yourself? Well, you return to God. You stop going the wrong way. You start going God's way. And in Jeremiah 29, the passage I read us this morning, it tells you what the return looks like. It says, cry out to him, come to him, pray to him, and seek him with all our hearts, and he'll be found. Now, that's something I think we can do. And if we do that, then God will start beginning the rebuilding of our lives. So let's pray. Lord, thank you that we don't have to put our help in ourselves, and that you give us a far greater hope, God, and a greater vision for our lives, and that you have a plan when we don't have one at all. Thank you, God, that you take an atheist in the back row and make her a believer who can share you with so many others, Lord. For each one of us here this morning, I pray that we would get started and return to you and rebuild, Lord. Help us to not feel condemned by the things we've done. Help us to come to you for the forgiveness we need. We love you, Lord. We're thankful that you've come to this place to be with us this morning. May we be glorifying to you. Amen.